Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for this time of freedom that we enjoy, this time of fellowship together. We thank you for the meal that we enjoyed together as well. And Father, we just pray as we take this time to fellowship, to study your word, that this will be a time in which we can be sensitive to the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we just pray that we might understand the biblical text, that we might be able to apply it to our lives and grow thereby. Father, we pray in all this that you will be glorified and honored, and that we will be edified in this study. We ask this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we are picking up in our study on the subject of the Christian armor. We have been studying angels and demons. And so we did a study on Satanology, and we spent an evening talking about our adversary, the devil. And Peter makes it quite clear that he roams about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The devil is hostile, he is non-reformable, and he is intent on opposing the will of God, always has been, always will be. And he seeks to lead other people astray from the will of God. We finished on page 3 this evening, or last week, and we were talking about the schemes of the devil, the strategies of the devil, and of course, you know, leaving off at that point, that was in my thoughts throughout the week, and so I was up early morning, as I normally am, 2:30 some mornings, and at my computer, and I wound up spending the whole week thinking about Satan's strategies, how he attacks. What are his methods? And so I wound up with another nearly 8 or 9 pages of notes. And it was my intention to finish out our study on the Christian armor this evening. But after working on the strategies of Satan all week long, I've decided to extend it one more weekend. So next weekend, we will spend the evening talking about Satan's strategies. What methods does he employ to attack us? As Christians, and knowing his strategies helps us to identify them and to be able to defend ourselves. And I was almost tempted to insert it at this point because this is where we are in our study, but for the sake of continuity, I did start out with the notes, and there is a flow to it, so I do want to finish this. So next week we'll pick up on that particular point on Satan's strategies. I do want to go back to the first page, however. And there's a quote here on the opening page. We had talked about Satan, and then we spent an evening talking about his world system, the philosophies, the values, what he employs to get people trapped into a mindset that, in effect, seeks to exclude God from any of their activities, their thoughts, their discussions, their considerations. With regard to their family, their business, their daily activities. And really the Word of God speaks to all of life. It speaks to your self-identity. It speaks to the origin of things. It speaks to the current state of affairs in the world. You know, why is there evil? You know, what is our place in this world? It speaks to economics. You know, it speaks to our possessions. How, you know, what do we do? With the things that we have. I mean, even when I think of this home, I can think of this as purely mine. I can think of it as just being here for my purposes. But when you come at it from the biblical worldview, you understand that God, that these possessions are to be used for God's glory and for the edification of other people. And so, you know, again, the Bible speaks to these issues, and Satan would like to get us not to think this way. He would like to get us to think in such a way that excludes God. So we talked about Satan's world system, but this is the world in which we live. And so these are the pressures that come from without. Now, last week we jumped in, we spent an hour talking about the old sin nature, that's the enemy from within. And so we talked about that, that Satan attacks us on two fronts. And so then we wanted to say, well, how do you guard yourself against an invisible enemy? How do you protect yourself? And so that's where we jumped into this particular study. And I have a quote here on the first page. It's by Warren Wiersbe from his Bible Exposition Commentary, which is a very good commentary. There's some Bible teachers that I do recommend very highly, and Warren Wiersbe is one of those teachers. He's a very good teacher. But the quote here, he says, "As Christians, we face three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world refers to the system around us that is opposed to God, that caters to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Society apart from God is a simple but accurate definition of the world. The flesh is the old nature that we inherited from Adam, a nature that is opposed to God and can do nothing spiritual to please God. And by his death and resurrection, Christ overcame the world, the flesh, and the devil." In other words, as believers, we do not fight for victory, we fight from victory. The Spirit of God enables us by faith to appropriate Christ's victory for ourselves. End quote. And so we went into that and explained that before. Now, where we left off last week, and I'm going to jump over to page 3 now in our study notes. Where we left off last week was talking about the putting on of the armor. And, you know, the discussion was brought up in part by Thomas posed the question, do we wear the armor all the time? Or is this something that we put on daily? And I think, and I can't be dogmatic on this, but I do think that when one understands the putting on of the armor as really the normal or healthy Christian life, I would think that it is something that we seek to do all the time. So that we are conscious of learning the Word, of walking in truth, of living righteously, of being prayerful, of being mindful that we are in the devil, that we are in enemy territory. And so I think in one sense, it is something that we should have on all the time. But then there may be times where if we step outside the will of God, we may need to get back into the will of God. And in that sense, we assume that mindset. We assume taking on that armor again. So I think ideally it is something that we would have on all the time, because you never know when the attack is going to come. But at times we may need to take up the armor. And I think that would be consistent with the language that Paul employs here, because he talks about putting on. He talks about taking up. And so in that sense, I think it does communicate this idea that it is something, an activity, and it's something that we can do daily, as a matter of fact. But going to the middle of the page here, and this was where we left off last week, and I'm going to pick up on that sentence there that starts with, "Our enemy, the devil." Now, our enemy, the devil, is a brilliant commander who has manufactured schemes or strategies, and he uses, Paul uses the word methodeia, we get the word methods for it, but it is nonetheless, I think strategies is a good translation. But our enemy, the devil, is a brilliant commander who has manufactured schemes or strategies that he employs against the human race, and God's people in particular. Now, next weekend, when we jump into this particular study, I have at this point, in my notes, I will put forth 7 strategies that Satan has employed in Scripture. We will look at case studies, is what we will do. And we will look at examples where Satan has used strategies to defeat God's people. And so we'll look at those in particular. But he does employ these against the human race and against God's people in particular. And the term methodeia is used also in Ephesians 4:14. It is used of false teachers who engage in what Ephesians 4:14 Paul says, in deceitful scheming. And within that context, the deceitful scheming would serve the purpose of trapping immature Christians with false doctrine. And this is where I think it's so important that we grow up. Because if we don't grow up, if we don't mature as Christians, if we don't have a fully developed understanding of God and His Word and the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, then to that degree that we are ignorant, to that degree we are vulnerable to being deceived and to being led astray and therefore trapped and defeated by Satan, by the strategies that he employs. And that's where a knowledge of God's Word is absolutely essential. And really, when you look through the Scripture, really so much of what is set forth is really the idea of discipleship, that God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become mature in our thinking. He wants us to become mature in our behavior, in our speech. And in fact, when you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, I'll chase a rabbit trail because we like rabbit trails, at least I do, so you'll have to bear with me. But over in Ephesians 4:11, Paul here says, "And he," this would be Christ, "and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now, there's actually four gifts that are listed there. The last one there, the poimenos kai didaskalos, the kai there serves as what is called a hendiades, which means one by two. And what it does is it almost serves as a hyphen between a pastor and teacher. And so the pastor is, in effect, a teacher. Now, all pastors are teachers, not all teachers are pastors, but all pastors are teachers. But one thing that's interesting about the listing of these gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers is that they're all communication gifts. They're all gifts in which the gifted person, and by the way, we might understand that these are not just gifts, these are actually people that are gifted to the church. And they are gifted with the ability not only to understand the Scriptures and to understand the doctrines of the Bible, but to communicate them effectively, clearly, concisely. And that's what you want. You want clarity of presentation. And I know that I wrestle sometimes really to get down to a very clear, concise statement. And I will labor sometimes over just a sentence. May even rewrite it six or seven times just to make sure that I have it clear in my thinking and in my presentation. Used to have a seminary professor that used to say, if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And I know what he meant by that. It means basically if you're misty in your thinking and in your presentation, it means people are going to be confused out there. And that's true. You always want to try to have as much as possible clarity. But here he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God and to a mature man. And that's the point there, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there, and carried about by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And so growing up and becoming mature in our thinking and in our behavior, again, protects us from the false doctrines that Satan will employ. And you think of other passages. You think of like 1 Peter 2:2, where we are told, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Excuse me. And that's the point, because it's only through the intake, through the assimilation of the Word of God, that we are able to grow in our thinking and in our behavior and in our speech and so on. You know, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that," hina, purpose clause, "so that the man of God may become mature, fully equipped unto all good works." So there's this point where we do want to grow up, and that is the point. But when the term methodeia is used in the Ephesians 4:14, it's specifically in that context referring to immature believers who can be led astray. And I mentioned, I think it was last week, maybe before, that when I was at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary for my Master of Divinity, when I was working on that degree, it was circulating around the campus that the Mormon Church recruited more from Southern Baptist denomination than any other denomination. And so, you know, this was troubling, it was startling, it was disturbing, and rightfully so. And so there was a push, and I did agree with the push. I thought it was good, at least in intent. I don't know how effective it was, but nonetheless, I thought it was good in its intent. That they understood that the seminary students that were coming to the seminary were not being trained properly in the in expositional teaching and verse by verse study of the Word of God, and were not being trained properly in sound theology. And really, to some degree, the school can only be responsible to that for, you know, to a certain degree. I knew seminary students that when we finished the required courses for Greek or Hebrew or theology or whatever, I mean, as soon as they got their grade, out the door they went and straight to the bookstore, and they'd sell all their books because they had no intention of learning it beyond, you know, the intention of getting a C and passing the class, and then they were done and they'd move on because they didn't understand the value of it. And that drove me crazy. It just absolutely drove me bonkers. And I spent 4 years studying Greek, 2 years studying classical Greek, and 2 years studying Koine Greek, and then I spent, you know, almost 4 years studying Hebrew. And I don't consider myself a scholar by any means, but you do have to attain a level of linguistic proficiency that you can know what's going on in the biblical text so that you can not only understand it, but that you can communicate it effectively to other people as well. And so there was a big push at the seminary to make languages necessary, a requirement for students, and to make expositional verse-by-verse teaching more the norm. And because they were trying to undo this weakness, this deficiency that was dominant in many Southern Baptist churches. And I commended them for it. I thought it was good. And actually, some of the classes I sat in were pretty good. Now, one of the other issues that was a point of frustration was that there wasn't theological continuity among the professors. You could walk into a class one day and you could have a class and the professor was dispensational. Dr. Paige Patterson, the president of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, when I was there, he was a dispensationalist, and you could walk in and take a class with him on the Revelation, on the book of Revelation or something, and he would teach the rapture, a future tribulation, a millennial kingdom of Christ upon the earth. But then you could walk into a class the next semester and take a different professor, and he was a covenant theologian. And so you had disagreement among the faculty with regard to what was being taught theologically, and so there wasn't a continuity of theological training there at the seminary, and that was unfortunate because you were getting mixed messages is what you were getting. And anyway, that was another subject. But anyway, so deceitful scheming is one of the tactics that Satan does employ. He will twist the scripture. He did it with Adam and Eve, or did it with Eve in the garden. Remember, she was deceived, Paul tells us. And in the deception, she partook of the fruit. And if Satan can twist the word of God, and he tried that with Jesus, remember, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil. And so there was a point there where Satan comes and he twists the word of God in an attempt to try to trap him. And that's one of his tactics. So Satan does employ these tactics. And then I have a quote here from William MacDonald. He says, quote, "The devil has various stratagems, discouragement, frustration, confusion, moral failure, and doctrinal error. He knows our weakest point and aims for it. If he cannot disable us by one method, he will try for another." End quote. And so I thought that was very appropriate, and we kind of sat on that for a little bit. But going on in the notes here, Satan has many demons and carnally minded people on his side, and he fights dirty. Now, I've said this before, I'll say it again, and may come up again in the notes, and you know me, I'm unapologetic about my repetition. And that is that as Christians, we don't go hunting for the devil. We don't go in pursuit of the devil. We don't go hunting for the devil. Rather, Paul tells us to stand firm, and that translates the Greek word histemi. And so we are told to stand firm against his attacks when he comes against us. When he comes against us, and that will happen. And so, you know, there's times where you can enjoy a time of peace, and, you know, maybe God's blessing you, and, you know, your life is good, and then comes testing time. And so then you have those moments where you may come under attack. And so you just have to be ready to stand in the moment when the attack comes. So we are not to be the aggressor. So as Christians, we don't go hunting for the devil. Rather, we stand firm against his attacks when he comes against us. And this is accomplished by following God's will. And that really becomes the key. And I was talking with Sherry because we were walking through the neighborhood earlier and enjoying the nice weather outside. And I can see it's raining right now looking at my cameras outside. But we were going through a nice little walk in the neighborhood, and the weather was nice and it's humid. But we were talking about how do you identify the attack? How do you know? And I'm one of these people, I want to know the details. I want to know the mechanics. I want to know, you know. And we were talking about, you know, what constitutes in a spiritual attack. And we'll talk about this actually next week. We'll actually get into some of this in a little more detail. But, you know, I sit and I think about it, and I think, okay, well, when Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 16, when an evil spirit came upon Saul, and then on two occasions when he was under attack by this evil spirit, he grabs a spear and he tries to pin David to the wall. He tries to kill David. Now, in one sense, that's Saul coming after David. But you also realize that Saul is dealing with a certain amount of madness that's the result of his coming under attack by an evil spirit. So would you call that a spiritual attack? I'm sure, why not? And we talked about before where when you look at Matthew chapter 2 and you see where Herod, you know, when the Magi come to him and they say, hey, we're looking for, you know, him who was born king of the Jews. And, you know, this disturbs Herod because he wasn't born the king of the Jews. He was appointed king of the Jews by the Romans, but he was not born that way. And so, and Herod, he's a crafty guy. He was a seasoned politician and he knew how to put on a poker face. And, you know, and of course he engages with the Magi and they don't know what's going on. I mean, they're not aware of his intention. But he's ready to kill all these babies. I mean, he is an absolutely ruthless man. And when you read Matthew 2, you realize that the only image that you're given, or the only information you're given, is that of Herod as the one who is serving as the attacker. When you get over to Revelation chapter 12, what's interesting there is in Revelation chapter 12, you're given the information that Satan is the one who is coming after the devil. And only Satan is mentioned. But when you bring Revelation 12 and Matthew 2 together, you realize that Satan is the driving force behind Herod. And so would you call that a satanic attack against the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, absolutely. But as you know, from the outward, all the people around in Jerusalem at that time, all they knew was Herod was going after these babies because he was trying to remove a political rival, or what he perceived was a political threat to him. So you get into this question about how do you know? And sometimes it can be somebody operating purely from Satan's world system, from his values, because they bought into this world system. It can be somebody operating from the source of their sin nature. So the attack can come from different sources that are ultimately rooted in Satan and in his world system. But however complex it gets and however you understand the attack, at the end of the day, I'm going to be careful how I say it. At the end of the day, it's really quite simple. You just have to stay in the will of God. You have to know what the Word of God says, and you have to live by faith. That becomes the issue for you, is to stay focused and to stay in the will of God, to stay in the Christian faith, to stay in your walk with the Lord according to Scripture. And so that then becomes the issue for you with regard to how do you respond. Now, I've got a quote here from Thomas Constable. He says, from other Scripture, we know that Satan is behind all of our temptations, having received permission to assail us from God. Now, like Wiersbe did in the quote earlier, Constable here, he says, he uses, and I'm at the bottom of page 3. Constable says, he uses the world system and our flesh as his tool. So he recognizes the external threat as well as the internal. But then he also says, he also attacks us directly himself, and through his angelic emissaries. Now, we can think of instances in the Bible where Satan did go after people specifically. He went after Adam and Eve. He went after Job. He went after Joshua the high priest. We're going to look at a case study next week where he went after David. We'll look at, I think it's 1 Chronicles 21, where he goes after Israel, but David is his instrument to make that happen. And so you have very clear instances. We know he went after Jesus. In Luke 22:31, that's Matthew 4:1 through 11. In Luke 22:31, we have that instance where Jesus makes the comment to Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Oh, well, you know, isn't that interesting? And then, of course, the Lord says, "But hey, I prayed for you that your faith will not fail you, and what you, once you return," and the implication of that seems to be that he knows Peter's going to fail, but once he returns, strengthen the brethren. In other words, you'll have your moment of failure, but come back and strengthen the brethren. Resume ministry. And I think Peter in that moment, I think Peter's weakness, and I think where Satan got through to him was, I think Peter had pride. Because Jesus had told Peter, he said, "You'll deny me." And Peter said, "No, I won't." I mean, come on, you're going to contradict the Lord? I mean, what kind of rationale is that, right? But he says, "I'll never deny you." Well, what is that? That's pride. He's looking at him, he thinks he knows himself, and so pride becomes another issue. It becomes another entry point where Satan can come at a believer. And that is that if you have pride, he can get in there and he can use that to get you outside the will of God. So he also attacks us directly. That is, I'm going back to the quote here by Constable. He also attacks us directly himself and through his angelic emissaries. God has given us specific instruction in Scripture about how to combat these attacks. We are to resist the devil, flee the temptations of the world system, that is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and deny the flesh. How do we know the source of a given how do we know the source of a given temptation so that we can respond to it appropriately? He says Satan has consistently aimed his personal attacks at getting people to doubt, to deny, to disregard, and to disobey the revealed will of God. The world system, he goes on to say, seeks to get people to believe that they do not need God, but can get along very well without him. The flesh tempts us to think that we can find satisfaction, joy, and fulfillment in the physical, material level of life alone. End quote. So I thought that was interesting. I think he brings out some very good points right there. Now going on in the notes here, Paul continues in Ephesians 6:12. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Epuranioi. It's literally in the heavenlies. And that's Ephesians 6:12. So though we live in a physical world and interact with other people, both saved and lost, our ultimate struggle is against unseen spiritual forces, is what Paul is getting at here. And he's just trying to bring into our awareness, as he's doing here with the church at Ephesus, this understanding with regard to the unseen, the invisible forces that are at work. Now, in this verse, Paul appears to me to be ransacking the Greek vocabulary for power words to describe a definite group of demonic forces, and he calls them rulers, powers, world forces of this darkness, and spiritual forces of wickedness. I could not help but think of Daniel 10 and that instance where we were looking at the time when Daniel had prayed, and remember, God had chose to answer Daniel's prayer by sending an angel, right? Gabriel, hero of God. And so he sends Gabriel, but, you know, Daniel prays, and here it is 3 weeks later, and Gabriel shows up. And then Gabriel, it's like he almost has to give a report of, you know, okay, well, you started from the first day you sought the Lord, your word was heard, and I was sent in response to your prayer. But here it is 3 weeks later, and so you're probably wondering why the delay. Well, I got hung up, Daniel, it was a battle, the prince of Persia defied me. Well, who is this prince of Persia? Well, it's got to be a fallen angel. And so there's this battle that's taking place in this unseen realm where these angels are battling it out. And, you know, what kind of weaponry do they have? What kind of armor? You know, what kind of wounds can they inflict? You know, how does that work? You know, what's the mechanics of that? I don't know. I mean, it just, you know, it kind of just poses all these sorts of questions. But then finally Gabriel tells Daniel, he says, "Look, finally Michael, another angel, right, an archangel, comes to my rescue, takes up the battle, and frees me up so that I can break away from enemy lines here, and I can penetrate through the enemy lines, and I can get through to deliver this message to you." And so Daniel, he's probably got to be thinking, wow, okay, pretty mind-blowing, right? And then Daniel records the whole thing. And by the way, when you're reading Daniel chapters 10, chapter 11, chapter 12, what you're reading is the report that Gabriel gave to him. It's literally the words of Gabriel that he's writing down for our benefit. And there's prophecy there that pertains to Israel, pertains to the coming of Messiah, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. Very, very detailed stuff. Very, very important prophecies, by the way. But as I read through this, it helps me go back, and my mind goes back to that account in Daniel 10 where you have that report of Gabriel and Michael. And then finally Daniel says, look, you know, Gabriel says, once I'm done with you, Daniel, once I get through giving my report, then I have to go back to the fight because the Prince of Greece is coming. Well, isn't that interesting? So now you got the Prince of Persia that detained him. The Prince of Greece is on his way. And so that's got to be another fallen angel. And you do wonder why the title, why prince? Does that speak of a position in authority? Is this a high-ranking person? You know, are the angels ranked? You know, do you have generals and colonels and majors and captains and lieutenants? And you know, and it would almost seem to be that's the case by the use of the term prince. And then you have, you know, a specific region. So this is a prince over Persia, and then you have a prince over Greece. Well, boy, that, you know, kind of lends itself to thinking that these angels rule over specific geographical regions of the world. And you have to remember that that angels have limited knowledge, you know, and one can think, you know, why assign them to specific regions of the world? Well, you could help develop the culture there. You could understand the people better. You could know what's going on. You could be more involved politically with the affairs of the world. Because you understand the history of it, you help to shape it, and so you could think where there might be strategies for Satan assigning certain fallen angels to serve over certain regions of the world. One can't be dogmatic, but that would seem to be the case there. And even in Paul's use of the terms here of rulers, of powers, of world forces of darkness, of spiritual forces of wickedness, would seem again to imply that very sort of structure. Quoting from Warren Wiersbe here in the middle of page 4, he says, this suggests a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his attacks against believers. The Apostle Paul, or excuse me, he says the Apostle John hinted that one-third of the angels fell with Satan when he rebelled against God. And Daniel wrote that Satan's angels struggle against God's angels for control of the affairs of nations. A spiritual battle is going on in this world and in the sphere of the heavenlies. Wiersbe goes on, he says, and you and I are a part of this battle. Knowing this makes walking in victory a vitally important thing to us and to God, end quote. Now going on in the notes here, it could be that Paul's classifications refer to ruling demonic forces with varying degrees of authority over the world. Again, such as generals, colonels, majors, and so on, right down to frontline troops. By the way, when I read this, has anybody read the book The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? I read that about 20 years ago, and it's a brilliant piece of literary writing. It's just, Lewis is brilliant. But what you have is you have a high-ranking demon, as it were, educating his nephew, who's a low-ranking demon. And they have this correspondence back and forth over how best to deal with people, how best to find that area of weakness, whether it's pride or lust or whatever it is, and to get in there and to use that to try to defeat them. Because you want to render the enemy, you know, in this case it would be, you know, the demons talking about Christians, to render them inoperative. And so anyway, if you get a chance to read the Screwtape Letters, it's very clever. I like what Lewis did there. It's obviously not true. It's manufactured, right? But nonetheless, he's very clever in a lot of stuff he sets forth in that. But I thought about that when I was putting this.
Screwtape Letters?
Huh?
Who wrote the Screwtape
Letters? Oh, C.S. Lewis.
Oh, that's right. Okay.
C.S. Lewis. Yes. Yeah. Very interesting. So going back to the notes here, I think it can be said with certainty that these fallen angels are behind all sinful pleasures and pressures that entice or push people into conformity with Satan's world system. And that's generally the tactic, is to push or to pull. To push with pressure or to pull with pleasure. generally are the tactics. Now, we are not to identify these unseen forces, we are not able to identify these unseen forces except by their activities. When someone lies, hates, steals, murders, or is enticed to pressure or to commit any sin, we know that the ultimate source is from Satan, his demons, his world system, and or the sinful nature within each of us. In other words, you can judge it by the fruit that it bears. A person's words and actions ultimately reveal the ultimate source of influence. Now, I got a really large footnote there that starts on page 4 and runs halfway. It covers half of page 5. And I thought about putting that in there, but you know, you always try to think about, well, what do you put in the body and what should be in the footnote? But I would encourage you to read that footnote because it'll give you some examples there. So a person's words and actions reveal the ultimate source of influence. To stand in opposition to these forces really means that we're in for a fight. I mean, let's be honest here. If you understand that when you become a Christian, you're born, in effect, on a battlefield. You're born into enemy territory. Now, God has not left you. He is. He will give you the opportunity to advance to maturity. He will protect you. Many times when you're young in the faith, he will protect you until you can grow up. And he will place in front of you the things that you need, solid biblical teaching, the milk of the word, the meat of the word. God will expose you to these things. But you have to have some skin in the game. You see, there's a level of responsibility that you have to have in the Christian life. Now, when it comes to our salvation, salvation is all of God. It's none of us. Okay, we come with the empty hands of faith. When Christ died upon the cross, he bore all of our sins. Not 99.8 of them. He bore all of our sins, okay? He was judged in our place, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us. And so that salvation is completely the work of Christ and none of us. And we come merely with the empty hands of faith. We trust in Christ and Christ alone. And that's all we need for salvation. When Paul was in the Philippian jail in Acts 16, and the Philippian jailer asked him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul gave that wonderful reply in which he said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Pistusen epiton kurion, Jesun Christu, kaisothesesu. Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. It's very simple, okay? And salvation is conditioned on faith alone, roughly about 200 times in the Bible. It's very clear. But you don't bring any works to it before, during, or after salvation. It is by faith alone, in Christ alone. For by grace are we saved through faith, that not of ourselves. It, that is salvation, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, praise God, that's all of Christ. We can do nothing to save ourselves. He paid it all, right? However, once you become a Christian, you are called to a life of discipleship. Now there's a lot of works involved in that. You've got skin in the game, and your volition plays a very critical role. With regard to whether or not you are going to advance to spiritual maturity. That's, you know, and God will put the resources there, but you have to lay hold of it. And there are many, many commands in the New Testament that call for you to make the most of the time, to study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Bam, bam, bam. There are so many instructions in the Word of God that tell you how to grow up, tell you how to live, tell you who to marry, tell you how to manage your finances, helps you understand the world system. God is trying to bring you to a place of maturity. We talked about that at the beginning of this lesson. God wants us to grow up, so he will protect you for a period of time. But as you begin to advance, God will allow you to be exposed little by little, more and more, to the issues of this world. And you will come under attack. It will happen. I guarantee it. And so what Paul is setting forth here with regard to Christian armor is, again, part of that portfolio of spiritual assets that God has provided to us as Christians to help us protect ourselves when the attack comes. So that's part of what he's dealing with here. So we have to realize that we will come under attack. And so we have to be prepared for it. Now, Paul goes on. So I'm going to quote here from Thomas Constable. So let's flip over to page 5. Thomas Constable says, if we want to obey God and resist the devil, he says, we are in for a real struggle. We're in for a real struggle. Okay, so now we got the air conditioner going. We'll won't be burning up or falling asleep. You always tell, you know, I know for me, when I'm in a warm congregation or warm service, all of a sudden I get warm, my eyes start going to half-mast. And then I can't, then you start getting blurry-eyed and you can't see straight. And so then you kind of have to, you know, kind of start fanning yourself. Anyway, so so going back to the notes here, page 5, quote by Constable. He says, if we want to obey God and resist the devil, we are in for a struggle. He says, it is not easy to become a mature Christian, nor is it automatic. So it's not easy, nor is it automatic. It takes diligent, sustained effort. This is part of our human responsibility in progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is all of Christ. Ultimate glorification is all of Christ. But our experiential sanctification, our spiritual growth, really involves a lot of effort on our part. We really have to commit ourselves to study, be faithful to learn the Word, to live out the Word, and to grow. And so there's a lot of decisions that have to be made. So this, going back to the quote here, he says, this is part of our human responsibility in progressive sanctification. He goes on to say, this struggle does not take place on the physical level primarily. Though saying no to certain temptations may involve certain physical behavior. It is essentially warfare on the spiritual level with an enemy that we cannot see. This enemy is Satan and his hosts, as well as the philosophies he promotes that people implement. End quote. So I thought that was good. Now God, going back to the notes here, God has not left us defenseless against this unseen enemy. He has provided armor for our protection. Now, Paul writes, he says, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And that's Ephesians 6:13. Now, as the Son of God, Jesus had authority to deal with Satan directly. Now, he did. He had authority to deal with Satan directly. And we know that he interacted with demons and cast them out of men. You can look at passages like in Matthew 8, we've gone there before, where Jesus interacted directly with demons and he cast them out. And later Jesus delegated authority to his disciples so that they too could cast out demons. You can see that in Matthew 10. And we also know that the Apostle Paul also cast out demons during his missionary journeys. And you can read about that in Acts 16 and Acts 19. But we are not commanded to engage Satan and or his demons directly. Rather, we appeal to God, okay, who handles them himself, or he sends his holy angels to do the work. Now, an example of that would be, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. And the word messenger there is the Greek word angelos. And so you think, okay, well, what do you do with that? This thorn in the flesh that he calls a messenger of Satan, which he says was twice sent to humble him, to keep him from exalting himself. Now, that angelos, satanos, that angel of Satan, I take that to be a demonic attack. Now, was it impacting Paul physically? We don't know. The speculation abounds. You know, people say, oh, well, it was his eyesight. And he with such big letters, I write my signature. You know, so they say, well, maybe Paul was almost blind. Well, maybe. I've heard all sorts of stuff, and you know, Paul, the way he's described as a short man with a hooked nose and a unibrow and bow-legged and, you know, walked funny, and I don't know, maybe he had severe arthritis, rheumatoid. I mean, who knows? We don't know what the attack was. Now, he finally says, what's interesting, though, is when Paul comes under attack, when that messenger of Satan comes at him, Paul doesn't deal with the thorn directly. What does he do? He goes to God. He says, three times I implored the Lord. He literally, I begged the Lord that it might depart from me. Now, that's fine. That's fine that when we as Christians, when we come under attack, we experience some conflict, it's fine that we go to the Lord and we ask the Lord to take it away. That's fine. But we must always live in the reality that God might not. There are times where God may not deliver us. And there's an intention for that. I love in Daniel 3 when Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were, you know, told to bow down to the golden statue. And they came to King Nebuchadnezzar and they said, look, give us a chance, don't give us another chance. And I love the way they phrase it. They say, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, we're not bound down to your statue, right? Because they realized that God could, but there was no guarantee that he would. And I love in Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where a leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you are willing, you can make me whole. You see, that's the proper approach. I know people that come in and they start demanding and they start, you know, demanding God do this. You know, no, he's God. You're the creature. He's the creator. You know, a little humility is in order here. But Paul does this. He implores the Lord three times that God would take it away from him. And God says no. And so you live in the reality that what God does not remove, he intends for you to deal with. And that's what he does with Paul. He says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. And then Paul says, okay, well, it's not the answer I wanted, but praise God, I trust your wisdom, your goodness. I'm going to live with my thorn in the flesh, and it's going to keep me humble and keep me close to you, and so that's good. But the point is that Paul didn't deal with the thorn directly. He didn't deal with the messenger of Satan directly. He went to God. And that's the point that I'm simply trying to get at here. So we are not commanded to engage Satan, but rather to appeal to God, who then handles Satan himself or sends his angels to do the work. Now the command given to us as Christians is to be aware that we have an enemy that seeks our harm. We are to be aware of that. Now it shouldn't be an obsession with us. I mean, I don't run around all day thinking, "Oh, where's the devil? You know, when's he going to hit me?" Right? There's times where I have to focus on work. I have to be at my computer. I have to be at my desk. I have to answer phone calls. I have to go out in the field. I've got to visit with clients. I have responsibilities. I have to be focused. I have to be in the moment. But at the same time, we live in that reality that we can and will come under attack by the devil. And 1 Peter 5:8 makes that clear. So we must be aware that we have an enemy that seeks our harm and that he has demonic forces that war against us. We stand against Satan and his demonic forces by wearing God's armor so that when we are attacked, we will be able to resist the assault. Now, the word resist here translates the Greek word antistemi, which means to stand against. So you take your stand when the attack comes. Now, again, we don't search out the fight. Rather, we stand against the enemy when he comes. And as we seek to live in God's will, the attacks will come. And I've mentioned that before, that as soon as you begin to advance in your Christian life, as soon as you begin to share the gospel with other people, as soon as you begin to communicate biblical truth on a regular basis, you are a threat to Satan's world system. And this is the devil's world until Christ comes back and defeats the fallen angelic forces and the armies of this world at the Battle of Armageddon. You can read about that in Revelation 19, 11 through 20. But until that event happens, we are in enemy territory. And as you begin to advance and people believe the gospel, they are being transferred from Satan's kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And you are a threat. You are a threat to Satan and to his world forces. And at that moment, there is a target on you, okay? Because you now pose a threat to his system, to his control, to his power, ultimately to his pride. And so just be aware that as you grow, you will come under attack. Now, our objective, again, is to always seek to live in God's will. Now, Paul speaks of the evil day, which I take to be the day when evil forces attack us. I think it can be any evil day, in which they attack us and try to get us to give up ground that we've taken for Christ. And having done everything in preparation of that day, we simply stand firm. Now, Grant Osborne wrote a commentary on Ephesians. I've got a little quote here by him. He says, "The battle has been joined and the forces of the enemy are in attack mode. They're coming at us fast and furiously. Paul changes his imperative from put on, which is clothing imagery, to take up, which is weapon imagery." Osborne says, "This is a stronger verb often used in a military setting that speaks of an emergency situation in a battle that is already in process. The soldiers are arming themselves one piece at a time, but they are in a hurry lest the encroaching hostile forces catch them unprepared." End quote. I thought that was interesting. Now, as Christians, we realize that dark forces are at work in the world and against us. We realize that. And though we live in this reality, our sphere of influence is more directly related to people around us. Pause. Let me read that again. Though we live in this reality, our sphere of influence is more directly related to people around us. That is, the people that we interact with, the people that we share the gospel with, the people that we share biblical truth with. That is normally the sphere within which we operate. But these people, we realize, are ones who have been manipulated by Satan and his forces. I have conversations with people, and when they begin to talk, and they yak, and they begin to talk about certain views about family, or politics, or economics, or society, and they start using a certain language, I know where their thoughts are. I know that their thoughts are anchored in Satan's world system. I know that they have bought into the philosophies and the values of Satan's world system. And so now I begin to interject truth. I begin to come in with the Word of God. I begin to quote Scripture. And you have to be very careful. You want to be diplomatic. I love the way Sir Isaac Newton put it. He says, diplomacy is the art of making points without making enemies. Now that's a good way to do it. So you want to make points. You want to have a good, robust discussion. People say, we should never talk about religion and politics. Well, yeah, politics out. But religion, you know, you should talk about theological matters. And, that makes for very lively and spicy conversations. And some people don't want to be annoyed. Some of us like that. I enjoy the challenge of the conversation. I enjoy good stimulating thought. But the point is that we realize that as we're engaging people, what we're doing is we are battling for ideas. We are battling for ideas as we begin to engage them in discussion. And I've had some people that have become hostile, and I've had to just say, okay, look, conversation over. You're obviously very recalcitrant. You're very negative towards God and His Word. You don't want to hear it. Fine, I'll shake the dust off my feet, Matthew 10, shake the dust off your feet, move on. Right? There's no need. I mean, you're not going to sit and try to change these people. Once you've established that, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine. You don't want to give that which is holy unto the dogs. If they've rejected it, then fine, pull back, move on to the next person. But I've had other people that I've been in discussion with, and over a period of time, the Word of God has had the effect. And remember that the Word of God, like the sun, is the same sun that softens wax, is the same sun that hardens clay. Right? And all you're doing is you're being the sun, you little ray of sunshine, you. That's what you're doing. So you're sharing the Word of God, you're praying for these people, and you're being a little ray of sunshine. And you're giving them truth, biblical truth, and it gets in. And it depends on what the material is that it falls on as to what kind of response you get. And some people, again, are very negative, they're very recalcitrant, they're very hard-hearted, and they don't want anything to do with it. So they say, okay, you're done, and you just move on to the next person. But that is the sphere within which we live. And for many of us, it is really a battle of the ideas. So now ours is a battle of the mind. As we pray for others and speak God's truth in love, always in love. Remember 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So you come in, and you want to be thoughtful and articulate and diplomatic. Make sure you talk in the language of the person you're with. Paul said, to the Jew, I'm a Jew. To the Gentile, I'm a Gentile. I'm all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. So you want to tailor your language and your approach to the audience. That's fine. So again, ours is a battle of the mind. As we pray for others and speak God's truth in love, hoping that they will turn to God and be rescued from Satan's kingdom of darkness. As we engage in Christian ministry, sharing the gospel and teaching God's word, it is our hope, here 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. End quote. When people do not turn to God, but choose to follow Satan and embrace his world system, we then focus our efforts on others, seeking their liberation from the enemy captor. So again, if you feel like you're not gaining ground, if you feel like you're not getting through, be polite. Be kind in the conversation. They don't want to hear it. That's fine. Be respectful. It's called the right of self-determination. They have the right to reject it. Actions have consequences. Choices have consequences. They are free to choose, but they're not free to choose their consequences. There will come a day in which they will stand before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and that will be dispensed by the Lord Himself. That's not our place. We don't judge them. We're not to be that way. But nonetheless, with regard to how we engage in people, this is the realm that we live in. We know that the forces are at work, but how we engage people, that is our sphere of influence. Now, just a few more sections here, and then we'll take a break here in a little bit, because I know I'm running long. Paul describes the weapons of our armor, saying, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, stand firm, here again, translates the Greek verb histemi, which is an aorist active imperative. And the use of the verb here implies a sense of urgency. In other words, do it. Do it now. Put it on. You're under attack. Get dressed. Get prepared. And we used to have to do this as well. I never was in the military, but the closest I think I came was I was a forest firefighter for 2 years. 1 year for the Bureau of Land Management, and the second year for the Nevada Division of Forestry. And in my first year of training, whenever we came off a fire, whether we were out there for a day or 2 weeks or whatever time we were out there, we always had to come back to camp, and we always had to break down all of our gear. We had to sharpen all of our tools, our axes, our shovels, our Pulaskis. We had to break down our chainsaws. Everything had to be stripped, had to be cleaned, had to be sharpened. All of those blades on those saws had to be sharpened one blade at a time, one tooth at a time. And you had to be able to pack your pack. You had to clean everything. You had to get your pack ready. You had to load your MREs. You had to make sure your belt was ready, that your water bottles were full. You had your little fire pack on the back, your little fire tent. Everything had to be ready. That was the first order of business. And that was intentional. And that was because if you got home and you fell asleep and an hour later you got called, and this did happen to me one time, I got home, got into bed, and I was asleep about midnight. And lo and behold, the phone rings at 1:15 in the morning, about a little more than an hour later, and it's, come on, you got to get up, we got a fire, we got to go. And so we were going up to northern Nevada, but we had to be what was called fire ready. We had to be fire ready. All of our gear had to be loaded, packed, ready to go. So I rolled out of bed, threw my cap on, got dressed real quick, grabbed my backpack, threw it on my shoulder, headed out the door. You had to be at the station within 1 hour. And once you were there, you were briefed on where you were going, what's your destination. A lot of times you'd sleep on the bus because it was a good 8-hour drive. And so you'd be conked out on the bus, you know, while you're driving all the way up there, because you had to sleep at some point. But the point is, you always had to be fire ready. So you had to have this mindset that says you had to be prepped and ready for action. And that's the kind of the image I get here, that when Paul tells them to be ready, it's this idea that they have to be ready for action, that there's a sense of urgency about this. Now, the active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. In other words, it's our responsibility to stand against Satan and his forces. Active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. That's you, the Christian. Now, the imperative mood makes this a command, makes it a command. The armor is to be put on in order of priority. Now, after putting on a tunic, a Roman soldier would then put on a thick leather belt. And this belt was used to tuck his tunic in so that his legs would be free to move about. The belt also helped to keep the breastplate in place and held his sword. And I liken it to a police officer's belt, because it holds a number of pieces of equipment. It holds his firearm, right? But it might also hold extra clips of bullets. Might hold some pepper spray, his handcuffs, maybe a flashlight or something. But he's got a number of things. It has to be sturdy enough that it can hold a number of things. And so that was the same thing there. Now, again, it helped keep his breastplate in place and held his sword. And the belt of truth here refers to the truth of God's word. It's called the belt of truth. And it made me think of other passages, such as where the psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, where he says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." And Jesus prayed to the Father, saying, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Now, biblical truth is what should govern our lives. It's what should govern our lives. This is the truth of God's word lived out daily in our thoughts, words and actions. So as we live out God's word, this produces Christian integrity and a life of faithfulness to the Lord and others. Warren Wiersbe says, "The girdle holds the other parts of the armor together, and truth is the integrating force in the life of the victorious Christian. A man of integrity with a clear conscience can face the enemy without fear." The girdle also held the sword, and he says, "Unless we practice the truth, we cannot use the word of truth. Once a lie gets into the life of a believer, everything begins to fall apart." Now, I'm going to pause right there because we've hit 1 hour and I don't want any of you to suffer mental fatigue before we jump into this next section. So let's pause right there and take a break and then we'll come back. And we just have a few pages to do, so we won't be too much longer. So any questions over this section before we take a quick break? I know we covered a lot of ground there.
I understand it perfectly.
Yeah, okay.
Not really.
All right. Any questions from anybody before we take a little 10-minute break? I think we all need some coffee, get up, move around or something.
I was interested in knowing the Prince of Persia. I didn't realize he was a fallen angel. And it struck me, wow, that's phenomenal. So not only do we not, you couldn't see him, could you?
No.
Feel his presence?
No. Yeah, Daniel had no idea that this being existed. So Dorothy's asking the question about the Prince of Persia in Daniel chapter 10. And we covered that a few weeks back, by the way. But Daniel had no idea that Gabriel had even been sent, and let alone that this battle was going on. So it was not anything that Daniel was aware of, nor could he be aware of. It was going on in an unseen realm. And had Gabriel not told him what was going on, then Daniel would have gone about his day and would not have known otherwise. I mean, just, yeah. So, but I'll send you the lesson on that, Dorothy. I think you'll find that interesting. And so hopefully that'll clear the air on that. I know I'm referring back to previous lessons. So I'll see if I can remember.
I was there during the lesson. I guess
okay.
What I was doing then.
Okay.
It didn't impact my brain.
Okay, that's all right. We all do that. Anyway, I'll tell you what, everybody. Let's take a break. We'll come back at 7:15, and then we'll pick up on part two. So, all right. And there's some red line in there too. If you need something a little stronger, man.
Okay.
Yeah, no.